All right, as our children scurry off to Children's Church, I invite you to, invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And I'll be reading, beginning at verse 16, picking up where we left off, and reading through all of chapter 19. Recognize in some ways this is a peculiar story or account here in Scriptures, but nonetheless true. It is absolutely God's Word. And we have much here to learn. So let's read now. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, and my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called him Benami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, is we are so often amazed at the absolute honesty of your word, that it holds nothing back. It speaks the truth about your people. those you set your love on even. And so, Father, we thank you. It is encouraging to us, actually, as we know of how we struggle. And we are thankful to see your grace and how you work patiently. Father, we thank you for how we see clearly your truth here. No matter what our culture may define as right and wrong, we know your word stands above that. And Lord, give us grace to be able to receive your word, to believe it, to trust it, and to follow it, Lord. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just so we don't miss the big picture, I want to begin with a brief review. The book of Genesis is about beginnings. The beginning of the world, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, and man's universal rebellion against God, and the beginning of God's covenant of grace to save a people out of the human race. That has led us to Abraham, whom God established a covenant with and promised to bless all the nations of the world through him, which we know ultimately means that Jesus will come through his line. And so, having said all that, here's a question for us today to answer. How is Abraham and all of God's people who are under this covenant of grace, how are we to look at ourselves in relation to the rest of the world? How are we to look at the rest of the world? I think that is what we see the Lord showing us in this passage today. And so we are going to look at this from four points. We're going to answer this question about how we, under a covenant of grace, and how we are to look at the rest of the world, our relation to the rest of the world. So these four points. First, the righteous are to see themselves as friends of God. We'll see that word oftentimes used throughout this text. Now, when we speak of us as the righteous, let me just get this out front in the beginning, is we don't believe as Christians that we are righteous in and of ourselves. Okay? We are sinners. We have fallen far short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is based on faith in Christ, that through Christ, grace has been poured out on us. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. The Holy Spirit was given that changed our hearts to believe on Him, and that we are declared righteous by God, that we are given credit for Christ's righteousness. And so that is that when we speak of God's people as being righteous, we ultimately mean it is through faith in Christ that we've been given credit for righteousness, not that we are actually righteous ourselves. However, having said that, there should be a change in us where we should, our lives should look more righteous, more godly than before Christ, but ultimately our righteousness is based on faith and faith alone. So our first point is that the righteous are to see themselves as friends of God. Secondly, we are to see those outside this covenant of grace, outside of Christ, as enemies of God. Thirdly, we are to see our relationship to those outside the covenant of grace, we are to see it as limited. That our relationship with those outside of the covenant of grace, it should be limited. And finally, we are to see ourselves as intercessors for the world. Intercessors for the world. So we're just going to flesh this out as we go through this text. So we begin with our first point, believers are friends of God. We are to see ourselves as friends of God. And we see this first in chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. Now remember, where we left off last time is there are these three visitors that show up, these three men who show up at Abraham's door, if you will. And so Abraham insists they stay. He fixes a big feast for them. And we come to find out that one of them is the Lord himself. And in this account, in our story today, we see that the other two were actually angels. So the Lord, during his meal with Abraham, He reaffirms his promises to Abraham and Sarah, and then he moves on and heads out. So Abraham here is escorting these three visitors out, seeing them to the door, if you will, and the Lord says to the two angels as they're walking, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So what he is saying is that the Lord is saying here that he has lifted Abraham to a new status. Verses 17 through 19 show Abraham has been given a status where he is fully involved and central to God's plans and purposes. It actually sounds very similar to Jesus' words to his disciples before his death in John 15 that we read earlier, particularly verses 15 and 16, where he says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So, sounds very similar to this here, I think. Abraham and the disciples and all of us who have followed Christ are not just servants, but friends of God. And friends share things with each other and confide in each other. We have a relationship where we trust each other. And so we have that with God. Okay? And so based on that idea, the Lord shares that what he's getting ready to do. There has been an outcry against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin. The word outcry is typically used in reference to the oppressed, the victimized. The same word is used of Abel's blood crying from the ground after his brother murdered him. It's not necessarily a literal crying, but the demand for justice that a sovereign God feels who knows everything. It's an all-knowing God hearing the thoughts of people who have been victimized, wondering that if there is a God, then why does he allow injustice to go on? Many people like to focus on the love of God and downplay any talk of justice and judgment. But the reality is that God would not be good if he was not just and willing to judge men for his sin, to uphold the cause of the weak and the exploited. That's one of the things that helps Christians to not try to strike out at others in vengeance. When someone does us wrong and it hurts, the natural tendency is to want to come back at them and hurt them in some way. But we know as Christians, we don't have to do that. First, we know that we've been forgiven for so much that we should really desire to show mercy to someone. But beyond that, if we see something happen to us and we see no justice, we can rest assured that there will be justice. There will always be justice. Because God will make sure of it, at least in the end. In the end, He will make sure there is justice. So the Lord shares this with his friend Abraham. And then we see the friendship theme continue. As the angels depart for Sodom in verse 22, we see that the Lord stops and we have Abraham and the Lord standing before each other, literally face to face. And so then Abraham uses this opportunity to appeal to the Lord. He's already saved the people of Sodom, being Abraham and his nephew Lot, back in chapter 14. And so here he is again, really in a sense doing the same thing. Six times he asks the Lord if he would have Sodom and Gomorrah if he would save Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of any righteous people he found living there. Abraham's point is that surely the Lord is righteous and good, and would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He asked first if there were 50, and then 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and finally, if there were 10, at least 10 righteous people in the city, would God save the city for their sake? For the sake of at least 10. And each time the Lord says He would, and of course that is what we see play out in chapter 19, the Lord doesn't find 10 righteous, but we see that He finds Lot and his family, and He saves them. In chapter 19, verse 29, it says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So folks, summarizing on this first point, in all our exalting of our great God and Savior, I think there's a reminder here for us not to ignore or neglect the assurance that He has given us that He is also our friend. You see, oftentimes we can emphasize certain biblical teachings and ignore others because of the abuse we've seen others commit. It's theologically a reactionary thing that if we see this error in order to try to avoid committing that error, we can oftentimes swing the pendulum too far the other way and go into error there as well. So we have to be careful of that. So, for instance, we have certainly seen people diminish God's greatness and glory, making Him out to be a very small God, and teach a very man-centered theology. And that's just flat out wrong. We understand that. But the reality is that God's lowering of Himself, His condescension of Himself to relate to us, does not diminish God's greatness, but actually increases it. Only God could be the sovereign of all creation while at the same time intimately relate and care for us. That's a great God. That's a great God who can do both. But not only does He care for us, but he has very much included us in His work. It's part of Him, you see, restoring us to our original purpose, to be His image bearers in the world, representing Him. And even though His providence over the whole world and history is absolute, what we see in Scripture is that He invites us to engage Him and question Him and petition Him in His purposes, as if we could even change His mind, when we know that's actually not possible. He's ordained everything before the foundation of the world. Yet, in our humanness, we need to be able to do that, to relate to God. It's part of what it means to have a relationship, a friendship. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this, for instance, Moses when he petitions the Lord. So let's not forget that. Let's not fall into error on the other side, but believe that this is the God we worship. That yes, it is all ultimately about Him. He is sovereign over everything. Yet at the same time, in His greatness, He's able to be intimately involved and treat us as friends. Friends. So do not simply live as a servant of God, but as a friend of God. And that comes to our second point. So for all of us who are in Christ, in covenant relationship with God in Christ, we are friends of God. Yet we are to see those outside of a covenant relationship with God as enemies of God. Now, I didn't make that up. Romans 5, verse 10 refers to those without Christ as enemies of God. It's right there. And we see it played out here in chapter 19. When the two angels arrive in Sodom, Abraham's nephew Lot is sitting at the city gates. In ancient times, cities were surrounded by a wall for protection. And the city gates were a place where people gathered, particularly the leaders of the city, where they would do business. And so more than likely, this means that Lot had risen to prominence in the city because he is there at the city gates. And so Lot insists that the angels come to his house and stay the night. It sounds like he already kind of had an idea of what could potentially happen. There's a clear parallel here, of course, as well, of Lot's hospitality here and Abraham's in chapter 17, or chapter 18, I would say. Even though we will see Lot's flaws soon enough, he is being put in the category here, because of that comparison, he's being put in the category here of Abraham as a righteous man. Scripture sees Lot ultimately as a righteous man. We'll get into that a little bit more later. So it says in verse 3, that Lot made them a feast. The unleavened bread says he prepared it quickly, didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And then came the knock at the door. It says all the men of the city surrounded the house. They called to Lot asking for the two visitors, and then they spoke those condemning words. Bring them out to us that we may know them. That, of course, means to know them in a sexual way. Now, just so you understand, there have been Bible commentators who have tried to explain this away as something other than sexual. And to be faithful to the text, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not just sexual. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 describes Sodom's sin as pride, excess of food. Ouch, that hurts. Prosperous ease, not aiding the poor and needy, haughty, and then it says they did an abomination before me, before the Lord. So the wickedness of the city was not just sexual, but it was sexual, particularly homosexual. Homosexuality is described in Romans 1 as unnatural, the result of a people who God, as an act of judgment, has given over to greater and greater sin so that their judgment is plainly deserved. That is the picture we see here of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place of wealth and pleasure. But the thing about worldly pleasures is that there is never enough. And it leads to seeking more and more, and it gets more and more depraved. That should caution us, folks. Now, I don't mean to argue here that the people of Sodom typify every gay person today. I know gay people who are very outstanding, in a sense, moral citizens. Kinder and more giving than many Christians I know. And I'll point you to a two-part series on homosexuality on our website dating back to July 5th and 12th of 2015 that I preached. It gives a more comprehensive view from Scripture. Yet, let me say here that Scripture is clear throughout that homosexuality is a sin that a genuine Christian cannot practice. Now, I do believe that same-sex attraction is a real thing that a genuine Christian can struggle with, but they must not give in to it. We as a church want to be a safe place for someone to be able to confess these kinds of struggles and get the encouragement and guidance they need. But having said all of that, God's position does not change regardless of the changes in our culture. For those who practice homosexuality or any of the sinful attitudes of Sodom, God considers them enemies and under the great danger of His judgment. And that is what we see next. After the attempts of the wicked men, The angels step out and inflict blindness on these men and bring Lot back into the home. You can see the wickedness of these men as they wear themselves out, groping for the door, apparently still trying to have sex with the angelic men. That's enough for the angels to see. They then set out to rescue Lot and his family. And then in verse 24 it says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." In other words, folks, it was complete destruction. And so this is what happens to all who rebel against God and refuse to repent. God is certainly most gracious and is willing to forgive the worst of sinners. That even today, if there was someone in the hearing of this message and in hearing the gospel, desire to turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ, yet they are very much practicing a gay lifestyle. Maybe they're, in a sense, married to someone. Maybe they have kids together. I mean, and they come and they hear this message and they hear the gospel and they see their need for Christ and they want to put their faith in Christ. God can save them right then and there and then work out all the messy stuff later. That we don't clean ourselves up first and then come and present ourselves. No, we are saved by faith alone, by grace through faith alone. That God is very willing to do that. So even though He is gracious and will be willing to do that, at the end result of those who will not repent, who remain in their sin, is judgment. The flood of Noah and the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah are for us physical pictures of a more serious spiritual judgment that we are told lasts forever. Jesus Himself describes hell as a place of eternal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So as believers, we need to see every person. We need to see every person outside of Christ as people in great peril. There is no middle ground. They are in a place we all deserve to be in, but by the grace of God are not. And we see their condition, their situation is gravely serious. And that then brings us to our third point. For those in a covenant relationship with God, our relationship with those separated from God must be limited. Must be limited. Much of this story, of course, is about Lot, Abraham's nephew. And much of it describes a man who was very much attached to a city that was pulling him away from the Lord. The last time we had spoken of him, of Lot, was in chapters 13 and 14, when given the option of which, when he and Abraham had the conflict between each other and their men, and they were too wealthy to be able to stay together, they decided they need to separate. Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and so Lot chose the best land, and he moved to the land around Sodom and Gomorrah, which was known to be very fertile. Originally, he was only living near Sodom, but by the beginning of chapter 19, he is living in the city, and a prominent member of the city, sitting at the city gates. Then the angels warn Lot of the impending destruction of the city. They tell him to round up any family that he had. He tried to warn his sons-in-law in verse 14. They probably, well, we know they say that they're not married yet, but they are pledged to be married. They in actuality, as I studied this, they may very well have been some of those men who went to Lot's house. Because it said it was all the men of the city, young and old alike. But regardless, they wouldn't listen to Lot. Then in verse 15, it says, "At dawn, the angels warned Lot to leave the city immediately. But instead, Lot, it says, lingered as if he didn't want to leave. The angels finally drag him and his wife and daughters out of the city. Then his wife looks back as if she longs for the city and immediately is turned into a pillar of salt." Finally, in verses 30 through 38, we have this bizarre account of Lot's fear after all the Lord had just done for him, which leads him to go and live in this cave. There, his daughters feel alone and isolated so much that they fear ever having children. So they plot to get their father drunk and commit incest with him in order to have children, clearly representing the ongoing influence of the sexually perverted city of Sodom. And so all this is to say, to point out, that believers should only be so close to unbelievers. That believers should only be so close to unbelievers. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The righteous are not to walk, stand, or sit under the influence of the wicked, the unbeliever. And the reason is because of what we see happen with Lot. Lot was being led away from God. We can see it starting in chapter 13. But what we see is him continuing to get drawn more and more into the lifestyle and influence of the wicked, those who did not walk with God. It causes him to make decisions that we would see the wicked perhaps making, like when he offered his daughters to those lustful men in place of the visitors. I mean, I don't care how culturally normal that was at that time, it was still absolutely, completely wrong. And he should have known better. It led him to linger and not heed the warnings of the angels. It led to his wife turning back and being destroyed. It led to him being willing to have his daughters unequally yoked to ungodly men. And then finally, their own incestuous acts of his daughter. It ultimately led to a heritage of two nations, Moab and Ammon, who would later try to lead God's people astray during their wilderness wanderings, and were also known for the worship of Molech, the god Molech, which included child sacrifice. I mean, his legacy in many ways is not good. Yet, still, Lot is known in Scripture as a righteous man. Even in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, it refers to him as righteous Lot and tells of God rescuing him. And of course, we saw glimpses of it here. His hospitality, like Abraham's, he stands up to the wicked men, calling their actions wicked. He was righteous in that his faith was ultimately in God's revealed promises, like Abraham's. Yet it was weak, and it showed. I believe Lot is like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." I think he is describing a believer who doesn't have as much spiritual fruit in their lives as they should. In Lot's case, he got too caught up in the world. The world competed too much for his affections. So in other words, folks, God is a friend of the righteous and an enemy of the wicked. And so his people need to be careful in their relationships with the wicked. Does that mean we avoid them or isolate ourselves from them? No. But it does mean that we need to be very careful of their influence. It means that unbelievers are to be more acquaintances than friends. We can only get so close, so intimate with an unbeliever. It means that our closest relationships need to be with people who not only profess to be Christians, but actually live it. That our conversations together speak about the Lord a lot. This even affects our relationships and our families. It doesn't mean you cut anyone off, as we see oftentimes cult-like groups teach and practice, but you are careful, even in those relationships, that there is no undue pressure that pulls you away. Of course, this shows how important the church is. Our closest relationships, folks, our closest relationships should be church relationships. We help each other to walk with the Lord instead of pulling ourselves away. We need to ask ourselves if we have any relationships that is moving us away from God, and truly reevaluate whether we should continue in them. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Examine ourselves and see where we stand. That brings us then to our final way we are to look at our relationship to the world. And that is the relationship of our intercession, the relationship of intercession between the righteous and the wicked. A theme that runs especially through the second half of chapter 18 is intercession. Obviously, we talked about friendship, friends with God is one, but also we see again that intercession. It is obviously that of Abraham interceding for the wicked, asking the Lord if he would save the wicked from destruction due to the presence of the righteous. And in chapter 19, verse 29, we have it specifically stated the Lord saved Lot because he remembered Abraham's intercession. But I don't want us to miss the idea of a greater intercession mentioned here. In chapter 15, the Lord promised in the covenant ceremony that if Abraham could not keep the covenant, that the Lord would absorb the curse of his failure to do so. He would take it upon himself. Now here in chapter 18, we have Abraham's question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord responds that he will save the whole place for the sake of the righteous. Well, in the case of Sodom, Adam's request stopped at 10 righteous. If there had been at least 10 righteous, the Lord would have saved the city for the sake of the righteous. The wicked would have been saved from destruction for the sake of the 10 righteous. We are not told why Abraham stopped at 10, but it seems to be the threshold that God uses by saving Lot's family but still destroying the city. But it still begs the question, this idea that God would save the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And then we come to the New Testament. And we are told that God saved a wicked people scattered throughout the whole world for the sake of only one righteous person. One righteous person was enough in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet it wasn't because God the Father was saving the righteous one from harm, as Abraham's plea was, but the exact opposite. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And so what we have in Genesis 18 and 19 is a suggestion that the righteous can save the unrighteous, the wicked. But of course, we know that there's only one who is truly righteous. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must or can be saved." This is the main lesson of this passage, folks. But by the grace of God, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone that He has saved us Christ died in our place. He paid our sin debt. And through faith in Him, we are given eternal life. We are made right with God. It is not because of anything we do, but for the sake of that one righteous. And then coming to faith in Christ, coming to know this grace poured out on us, we can then, like Abraham, become intercessors for others. Not just in prayer, but for taking the gospel, the good news, and sharing it with others, that there is a righteous one that can save us, and to call people to put their faith in Him. That is what this story ultimately points to. Again, as I said earlier, it doesn't matter what you've done, what's gone on in your life, where you are right now in your life, God's grace is sufficient. That one righteous person, because He was God who took on flesh, His sacrifice was sufficient for all sin. For all sin. And no matter how we might categorize sins, Christ can forgive all. Again, as we've spoken here about the whole issue of homosexuality, one of the most encouraging stories I know of is of a Christian writer, Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you may have heard of her name. She was actually at one time a professor, an English professor at Syracuse University. And she had no desire to know the things of God. She was in a relationship with another woman, and they owned a house together. And some way she felt she was very happy, but she was trying to write an article, and sought out a local pastor who befriended her, who showed genuine love and patience with her, and began to gradually share the gospel with her, and God did a mighty work in her heart, where she eventually, over a good bit of time, months, she eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ, and her life was totally transformed, totally changed. She is now a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina. And living out her faith in a powerful way. She has children. And so, God's transforming work in her life has been amazing. That God can save anyone. It doesn't matter what we've done. And it's all by His power. As we sung earlier, the power of the cross. It's not based on our power. It's based on God's power. And His grace to change someone. And so, but we've been given that message. As God has worked in our lives, He's given us that message to take and share with those. We're not to fear. We're not to say, well, that person would never accept the gospel. No. he can save anybody. It's not based on how close they are. Sometimes we get that idea that some people are a little bit closer to others. You know, they're lost, but the potential for them to get saved is a little bit better than others. No, that's totally false. Every salvation is a miracle from God. Everyone. And so so recognizing that the position God has given us to be a part of His work, making us His friends through His grace. Recognizing that this world is that they're under the wrath of God, in great danger of spending eternity in judgment, and recognizing we've got to be careful, we've got to make sure we guard our hearts and come under the shelter of the church. With that, we go to the world and we share the good news that there is one righteous. And because of Him, for His sake, God will save anyone. He can save anyone. He will save anyone who trusts in Him. That is the message here for us. This is how we relate to the world. as God's people under His grace in Christ. If there's anyone here that is not trusting Christ as their Savior and sees the need, sees the beauty of this love, there's no love like it. And you desire to be forgiven. You desire to have that weight come off of you. Come talk to one of the elders at the doors after the service. Let us help you further. For the rest of us as a church, guard your hearts. Examine your lives. What influences you have in your life currently. Whether it's a person, whether it's media, whatever it is. What influences are pulling you in the direction Lot was going in. Turn from those. Deepen your relationships here in the church. And let's take the gospel to the world. And with that, let's pray.